People of God, let us worship the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Luke we read, "And ye are witnesses of these things." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and have seated him at your right hand from where he rules over all things. We thank you for choosing us in him even before the foundation of the world. In your wisdom, you determined that he would come and die for your people at just the right time. And now he has breathed the breath of life into your people, granting us your Holy Spirit so that we might live in the mighty power of God. We pray these things and praise you for all of your glorious works. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Today's passage of Scripture that we'll be reading and hearing from in the sermon is about Esau, who sat down and ate and rose up and went his way. Matthew Henry makes a comment about people who go their way and don't repent of sins. He says, "People are ruined not so much by doing what is amiss as by doing it and not repenting of it, doing it and standing to it," which I have seen certainly in my years as a pastor, people who tend to double down on their sin rather than confessing their sin and walking away from it. So don't hang on to sin. As we come to the Lord, if you have gone amiss, and you've all gone amiss to some degree, but if you've gone amiss in a great degree, don't stand to your sin. Don't lay claim to the thing that you hate to do. You need to not be like Esau, who despised his birthright and did the despicable thing. Don't do that. Despise rather your sin. Turn back before it is too late. In Luke we read, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Let us kneel before the Lord and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, forgive us for our secret sins that we hide from others and think we can hide from you. Convict us by your Holy Spirit that we might hate our sins, turn from them, and turn from death to life as we turn to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we do thank you for hearing our prayers, for convicting us of our sins and causing us to confess them to you and to repent and turn away from them and thus to receive the forgiveness that you offer through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Luke, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Dear saints, Jesus has risen from the dead and has spoken peace to you. He is ruler over heaven and earth and sends his blessing upon you. Rejoice, your sins are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture and sermon text is from Genesis chapter 25. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Latushim and Leumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldaah, all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, and sent them away from Isaac his son while yet he lived, eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 100 threescore and 15 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Laharoi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest towards Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories that you have given that reveal your sovereign will, your choice of a people for yourself. We pray, Father, that we would gladly receive your blessings as we sit in your presence as your people. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills to obey you. Through Jesus our Lord and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There is a great deal going on in this chapter. Like many chapters in Genesis, we could spend a lot of time. It would be pretty easy, I think, to do several sermons from this pastor, from this chapter. But if you're going to make your way through the Bible, you ought to just sort of keep on going. And so we're going to try to wade through a lot of material here. So try to pay attention, and then you can spend some time maybe looking through these things later on and think through them and meditate on God's Word. Isaac is now married. He's comforted. The Bible tells us in the previous chapter after the death of his mother. Rebekah has now become the new matriarch of the family. Abraham, we're told, is reinvigorated after Isaac's marriage. We recall earlier it said that he was an old man and he was even past having children, as was his wife. So it seemed he was dead. But after Isaac's marriage, Abraham's reinvigorated. He takes a new wife, Keturah, at the ripe old age of 140, and he has six sons with her. Rebekah and Isaac are married for 20 years during this chapter, but have no children. Like her mother-in-law, Sarah, that she never knew, Rebekah is also barren. And it's important, this barrenness, it's a theme that goes throughout the Old Testament, and really, in a sense, right into the New. Mary wasn't barren, but she was unable to have child without the express work of the Spirit because she had not known a man. The point through all of this is that the promise cannot come unless it be done by the power of the Spirit of God. These things are not brought about. God's promises are not about by the arm of the flesh. Isaac prays to God for Rebekah, and God hears him and answers her prayer, and she conceives. But the boys struggle within her, vying for the preference of their mother, it seems, even before they are born. A prophecy is given that the older will serve the younger. And again, if you think back to the previous chapters and stories we've already covered, this is a recapitulation, if you will, of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, the eldest of Abraham's children, the firstborn of Abraham, who must serve the younger Isaac. Now, Ishmael was a covenant member, and yet Isaac was chosen because the seed was supposed to arise from Sarah and not Hagar. That was part of the promise. But when the covenant is made with Abraham, Ishmael is a covenant member, as well as Isaac. And in this story, we have Jacob and Esau, who are both delivered of the chosen mother of the faithful. So in the previous situation where Ishmael is going to serve Isaac, there was a weird situation. Abraham and Sarah tried to bring about the will of the Lord through the flesh, and Ishmael, the son of the flesh, was not the one through whom the promise is going to come. In this situation, it's interesting because we have within the womb of Rebekah a son of the flesh and the son of the spirit. They're also covenant members, but that God's choice might stand, one of them is chosen to be the chosen son, and the other is passed over. Now, this sort of thing gives us heartburn. It gives lots of people heartburn. It gives people in the church heartburn throughout the history of the church, that God would choose one and overlook the other. In fact, Paul gives us commentary about it in the New Testament. And he says, from us, when you look at this situation, that we are tempted perhaps to bring a charge against God. Is God unrighteous? And his point is, God is not unrighteous. God's mercy extends to whomever he pleases. And it's never unjust when his mercies are extended. God's justice, we cry out, this is unfair. God is unfair, therefore he must be unrighteous. But it's not unfair that people are condemned. It wouldn't be unfair for Jacob to be condemned as well as Esau, because they're sinners and they're fallen in the sight of God. It's God's special favor and mercy upon us that brings us to repentance, that brings his blessing, that brings the power of the Spirit upon us to give us life. And the only response to that sort of thing is gratitude. It does no good to claim that God's ways are unfair. Rather, repent of your sin and receive his mercies. Let me make a quick march through this passage and point out a few things. Abraham, when Isaac is married, Abraham's setting his household in order. He's growing quite old. It's 20 years later now. He's 160. He lives another 15 years. He dies at 175. And it says he dies in a ripe old age. It's a good old age. He's content, and he's gathered to his people. He's full of years. But before he dies, he gets everything in order. This is a good example to us to maybe put things in order as we grow older before we die with our children. Often old men don't put things in order and they pass away and then there's a big mess with the family. Abraham, in his wisdom, set things in order before he dies. He gives everything to Isaac, and then he sends the sons of the concubines away from Isaac so there'd be no confusion about or contest or war among them. By now, several of them are large clans, and they grow rapidly and become nations, we're told, and he doesn't want any confusion about who through whom the promise should come. So he sets his favor upon Isaac, makes it clear that everything that belongs to Abraham now belongs to Isaac, and he is the sole heir. That's interesting when you have all these sons, but the chosen one is the sole heir. This should remind us to think about Abraham and his seed, which we've already covered. The promise to Abraham was that his seed would be as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. There'd be innumerable multitude that would issue from him. But we're told expressly that that seed refers to Christ. And so when we see things like this, when one person is focused on and the promise has to pass through this one, we should always look through that promise and see Christ. We should look to the other side and see what the Bible is pointing us to. This one through whom all of the blessings of God should flow. In this case, it's Isaac in the Old Covenant era, but it's pointing to Jesus, the one through whom all of our blessings come. Abraham dies at 175. He had dwelt with God now for 100 years after being called out of Ur. He was gathered to his people. It tells us to his people, Sarah, who's already dead, his father before him. And just as an aside, when the Bible says things like this, they're sometimes picked up later on and used as proofs. In fact, Jesus does this the explanation that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he is not a God of the dead but of the living, to prove that there is an afterlife, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not dead but yet alive. And so Abraham here is gathered to his people. His people are still his people, even though they have passed on. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, bury him, which is, I think, significant because you remember Ishmael has already been driven away from Isaac. So Hagar and Ishmael were driven away at Sarah's request, and God says, yes, obey Sarah, and so Ishmael and Hagar are driven away so that they don't compete with Isaac. In fact, Ishmael had mocked Isaac. The son of the flesh had mocked the son of the promise. But now here, many years later, they're much older and they come together at the funeral of their father for burial. We don't know how reconciled they are, but at least they're able to gather in peace for the funeral of their father. But God takes this occasion, or Moses mentions to us through the Spirit, that it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. So Ishmael and Isaac come together for the funeral, but it's reiterated, the promise is on Isaac. Ishmael's looked over for this promise, and it rests upon Isaac. We are given the lineage and history of generations of Ishmael. Recall, when she was driven away, the promises of God were given to Hagar, that God was going to watch over her son. We're told expressly because her son was the son of Abraham. So God's favor rests upon even the nations around them because of their relation to his special choice, Abraham. And a great nations flow out of them. There's 12 nations, 12 princes, 12 cities, and they become a numerous people. They're blessed by God because of their relation to Abraham. As I mentioned in the introduction, Rebecca, like Sarah, her mother-in-law, was barren, and she was, and then later on, Rachel, also the chosen wife, is not able to conceive without the move of the Spirit. This is the story that God tells. God must move. God must bring about the promises. And so when we see this sort of thing, we need to realize that this is the chief thing that God is telling us. Unless the Spirit gives life, there is no life. Unless God moves and brings about his promises, there are no promises. And when we try to make the promises come about through our own machinations, then it usually results in trouble. So 20 years, they're married. Rebecca has not had a child. Isaac entreats of the Lord. We're not told whether he had prayed before. I would imagine he had prayed before. He's 60 years old when this child is born. He lives to a very old age, but he's getting along and beginning to wonder, like Abraham, is the promise going to come? We don't know how old Rebecca was when Isaac took her as wife. She's probably 35 to 40 years old at this point. And so she's getting along. She's still able to have a child, but she's beginning to wonder, is it going to happen? Did my time already pass? And so God must intervene and give her a child. And he does, and she conceives, and there are twins in her. And the twins, even in her womb, are at war with one another, which is really interesting that this happens. We're told in Romans that it had nothing to do with them as far as their merits. It wasn't because Jacob was a good boy and Esau was a bad boy, that Jacob had somehow earned the favor of God and Esau had not. Where Paul expressly says they were in the womb. It was so that the sovereign will of God might stand that this occurred this way. And this is a replay, if you will, of Ishmael and Isaac, two nations that are enmity with one another, and the older will serve the younger. Again, another theme of the Bible. So this barrenness of woman and God having to implant the holy seed, in a sense, through miraculous means, and then the contention of the brothers. So we have Ishmael and Isaac. We have Jacob and Esau. And then we have Joseph and his brothers. Again, the youngest who will rise up and the others will serve him. This is God's way of doing things so that we know that it's God who has brought it about. Esau is born. He says he comes out red, all over hairy, like a hairy garment. The name Esau may refer to being hairy. That's why he was called Esau. Later on, because Esau also, he comes out red, and then he likes the red pottage. A lot to do with red with Esau. He's also called Edom, which means red. And later on throughout the rest of the scripture, Edom is an enemy of Israel, and the Edomites become mortal enemies of Israel. So these two sons are vying for the interest of their parents as they grow up. And Esau seems to be the one that's probably more fit to be a leader of a clan. In an ancient era, he's sort of a man's man. He's able to go out and hunt. He can bring venison to his father. His father really appreciates this. In fact, it says that Jacob loved Esau, or Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. He did eat of his venison. He was a man that was out and about, but Jacob wasn't. Jacob was someone who stayed home. He stayed close to home. He was in the tents. We know that he learned to cook, because when Esau comes from the meal, from the field, Jacob is making a good meal that entices him. And two very different boys. And it's sort of the classic mama's boy and daddy's boy thing going on here. And it's interesting that it's Rebecca who's the one who chooses the right one. She knows about the prophecy. Perhaps that's influencing her favor of Jacob. And we don't know. We're not told if the boys know about this. We don't know if they're aware of the prophecy that was given to her, that the older would serve the younger. as I mentioned, Esau seems to be the more likely head of a band, a leader, aggressive band, who's the respect of other men. And Jacob, perhaps a little bit passive, someone who's in the home, he's in the tents, he's dwelling in the tents, he's not out there taking control of things. But man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. Jacob, it says, sawed pottage. He was cooking a pot of stew. It says that it was lentils. It's also says it was red. So you know, we've got lentils in there. I'm not sure what sauces he had in there to make it red, but it was obviously smelled very good. When Esau comes in from the field, it says he was faint or he was famished. His explanation is, I'm dying of hunger. Give me some food. But we know from the outcome of the story that he's not dying of hunger. If you were literally dying of hunger, about to pass away, you wouldn't sit down and eat and then afterwards immediately be revived and go on your way. There would be a time of recovery. You'd eat some food. Maybe you couldn't eat a huge meal even. And you would eat a little bit. You would lay down. You would rest. You would rise up. And you need to be cared for. And you eat a little bit of time until you can get your appetite back in full. That isn't what happened. Jacob, or Esau, is somebody who really thinks by his stomach. That's the title of the sermon, Stomach Thinker. And he's not the only one, right? This is a learned response. It's a very common thing for men, I think, and boys in particular. So boys, if you think through your stomach, that's a mistake. It can cause a great deal of problems for you. One of the things that you need to learn is discipline. You need to put off the thing that you want right now. Now, boys are not the only one who are prone to this, right? Women also can desire things and things that they want, and the desire creates this sense of the need. I need to have it right now. Some women even go in and purchase all sorts of things that they don't really need, but they have to have it, and out goes all sorts of self-control. But Isaac's care of Esau, we're told expressly, his love for him was because he did eat of his venison. So Esau knew how to get to the heart of his father, which was through his stomach. And sometimes we say this even of women, right? You know, if you're a good cook, that's one way to win a man. And there's a whole lot of truth to it. Men really appreciate a good cook, but they ought not to overlook the primary virtues for the sake of their stomach. I think we can all relate to this sort of thing. Now, Esau loses all sort of sense of proportion over this. But, you know, I think to some degree we can relate to that. I mean, people, think about how many people ruin their lives in a moment to satisfy the flesh. And we've seen it. You see it in the news all the time. Sometimes it's over a series of bad choices that end up in a really bad choice or a scandal that goes public. But sometimes it's immediate. I see something. I got to have it. I want it. I see that woman. I got to have her. This man has given me some attention. I've got to have him, even though I'm married. Or I think young men, sometimes you think of just how much of your wealth you can spend on money. I think I see young men, even teenagers or young men, who spend so much money on food at the restaurant. I mean, they don't keep a budget. They don't realize they're spending $500 a month, going to restaurants just for the sake of what they can shovel in their mouth. And then you find you're in ruin. So don't take light of this. I have seen people in the course of my ministry, both men and women, who have made these sort of egregious mistakes. And you would think, why would you trade that? Why would you trade these simple pleasures for your soul, essentially? Why would you despise all the grace that God has given you in the midst of his people and the rules of the boundaries that he's given us to govern our behavior, both in the marriage covenant as far as our outside relationships, but also in the other things that he promises us, right? Do not steal, so being content with the things that you have. Do not covet, so looking around and desiring. You know, that coveting is looking around and seeing what other people have, what blessings that God has given others, and then desiring that thing, and it pulls you away from Christ. When you do that, you're despising your birthright. I mean, God has given you everything in Jesus Christ. He's given you, a sense, he's given you heaven. He's given you earth. We're with the Lord Jesus, and he's ruling over heaven and earth. All things have been given to him. And in him, we possess all these things. And so we're often willing to trade them for trifles. And it's foolish. It's unreasonable. But that's the nature of sin, right? It is. Sin is foolish and reasonable. Sometimes we look at somebody, or as a pastor, when you give somebody counsel, and you just can't believe that they don't see their own foolishness. But that's what sin is. When you get caught in it, when you're stuck in it, your reason goes out the window. And that's what happens to Esau. He despised his birthright. He was thinking nothing of it. Perhaps he presumed too much upon his father's love. Right? He comes in. He's so hungry. Give me some food or I die. And Jacob, seizing the moment of Esau's foolishness, says, sell me your birthright. He clearly knows about the prophecy. I said before, we don't know if they know. I think he clearly knows. You think about it. And then the subsequent history with his mother and how she has to trick Isaac in blessing Jacob, which he should do, rather than Esau. She knows about it. And she's wanting Jacob to have the blessing of her father, and Isaac is not willing to see it because he wants to pursue the blessing on Esau. And so maybe Esau presumed too much on his father's love. It doesn't matter what I do, my father's going to love me and bless me anyway. And in fact, Isaac was thinking that to some degree. But what happens when you despise your birthright? What happens when you despise God's plan for you? One of the things that we should realize is it's not just the thing. If you despise God's rule, his rules, his law, and you choose the thing that produces immediate pleasure for you, sometimes you think, well, this isn't that big of a deal. I just stole a little thing. I just looked at this for a little while. I just kept this bitterness in my heart a little bit. But I still love God. I'm still going to serve him. I'm going to count on the forgiveness of the Lord. I know he's gracious. I know whenever I turn to him, he will forgive me. And I turn most of myself to him, but not this thing. But I will. I probably will. Someday I probably will. But what does the Bible tell us about Esau? That he couldn't find a place of repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You know, that there is a way to fall into sins of which you can never get out of. You're stuck, and you think, oh, I'll get out then. I'll get out sometime. God loves me. He's going to forgive me. And yet it's too late. You're stuck, and you can't get out. You know, you don't know the future. You don't know what your sin is even doing to you as you keep it at bay and fool yourself. And tomorrow you're a little harder, and the next day you're a little harder, and the next day you're a little harder. And pretty soon, there's just no getting you to repent. It's just not happening. Beware, lest the birthright that you have in Christ is taken from you. Unless what you perceive to be God's blessing upon you, you despise and you throw it all away. The Bible says that Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? We've all known Christians who have turned away from Christ, and it boggles the mind to turn from such tremendous blessings. And this is a danger that we have too. These two sons were covenant sons. They were in the covenant. God's specific promise to the multitude and the sea of descendants was to Isaac and to Jacob through them. But God's general blessings were to Esau as well. The covenant, all the covenant promises were also to Esau. He could bask in God's goodness and glory if he would, but he chose rather to turn away from God and be a son of the flesh rather than a son of promise. And this is all of this narrative, I believe, these various narratives through Genesis reveal to us God's sovereign will, God's choice, God's grace, God's mercy, and how he takes the foolishness of man and he makes uses it for wisdom. Corinthians puts it this way, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He constantly does this. He takes the weaker brother, right, Jacob, and makes him the power of God, the strength of God, and the promises of God flow through him. This is God's way. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now that should be an encouragement to us. That should be an encouragement to us. You don't have to be strong and vibrant or from a perfect family or to have all the right ideals and plans and understanding in order to be made strong in the Lord. He chooses weak vessels. He chooses people who run amiss. Remember that quote from Matthew Henry? People are all ruined, not so much by doing what is amiss as by doing it and not repenting of it. Doing it and standing to it. You know, it's not the sin that ruins your life. It's the failure to turn away from it. Like Esau, who commits this atrocity. He despises his birthright. And then at the end of the meal, thank you, Jacob. I'm out of here. Off he goes. And he's no change of heart. No sense of the wicked thing that he has done. And now God has utterly taken from him this blessing and given it to Jacob. And we see that Esau is declared in the New Testament a profane man. A profane man. And he can't even find a place of repentance. But look at us. People who are prone to think by our stomachs. I know men are. In fact, this morning I'm thinking I'm especially hungry. I don't know why. It must be this sermon. I'm thinking, I got to get through this sermon and get some pottage. And we do that. I mean, and all of a sudden, sometimes when you're hungry enough or sleepy enough, that's the only thing that matters. I'm a little bit like that on tiredness, too. When I finally crash, I just have to go lay down. I have to go to bed right now. I mean, I go from doing just fine to 3 minutes later, I'm like, I'm done with you. I don't care about you, who you are, I'm going to bed. And you know, we're physical creatures, and we're weak, and we fall. And sometimes when we do things like that, either through tiredness or through hunger, or through desire, we can easily sin and fall into great sins. And the Bible tells us, right, don't sin. You're a Christian. Don't sin. But it also says, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. You have one who, when you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. That's the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian isn't, I'm forgiven and therefore I'm now perfect. The life of the Christian is, I turn to Jesus constantly so that my heart doesn't get hard and I end up walking away and despising the very God who died for me. That's our calling. So I believe better things for you. Better things for you who are gathered here to worship God, who are baptized into the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who have received the power of the Spirit. He's been breathed upon you. You've received the blessing of Pentecost, where the Spirit makes you alive, so that you can walk out this goodness that God has given you. I believe for you things that accompany salvation. So believe God's promises to you in Jesus Christ. That's what he calls us to do. We're to receive the promises. You are the recipients of the promises. Through Isaac in the old covenant administration, but the promise is through Jesus to you. And from Jesus, as he breathed the Spirit out, and as he sent the Spirit at Pentecost to fall upon you so that you could live a life walking in obedience to him. That's the life of the Spirit. That's not the flesh. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit and the life of the Spirit. This is God's promise to you. Receive them with an open hand. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we see in the Scriptures sons of the flesh and sons of the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be sons of the Spirit, to receive this blessing, to turn away from the flesh, to turn from the world and the flesh and the devil, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have life. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us this sort of renewal where we would turn away from sins and turn to Christ, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might rejoice in your kindness and mercy to us, and that we would give you the glory, knowing that it's not anything that we accomplish, but is the free gift. But we do receive it with open hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last Thursday was Ascension, and this is Ascension Sunday, although we didn't do a whole lot with it in the bulletin or the service per se. But the culmination of the gospel is realized in the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ. He is now the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. As our new Adam, he has accomplished everything to make man what he is supposed to be. In his death, he paid for our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, thus setting us at peace with the Father and with the Son. He gladly gives us his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, so that we can now live in this life and in his life. He has raised us into the heavenlies, seating us at the right hand of the Father, and all the promises of God to Jesus are now also our precious possession. We come with gratitude to thank the Lord for dying for our sins, for rising for our justification, for ruling over us benevolently, and for sending us his Spirit so that we know that he is always with us. All glory to God in the highest. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish you to everlasting life, body and spirit, as you partake of God. Receive Christ's body given for you.